So let us turn then in the book of the Revelation to the chapter 15. I just want to remind you how the song of Moses and the Lamb ends. There in verse 4, notice the last line of the song. Thy judgments are made manifest. God's judgments are being seen. They're being felt. They're becoming visible to men. They're being manifested. And we ask, well, how? How is that so? And the answer is in this chapter. They're being seen in the seven plagues. The seven plagues are the manifestation of the divine judgment. I particularly point out the third plague in verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. You're righteous in this judgment upon the waters and upon the earth. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And then also there in the verse 7, another out of the altar said, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And so we're seeing here that God's judgments are being made manifest in these plagues. Now these plagues from the first verse of chapter 15 are called the seven last plagues. With an emphasis on that word last. They're called last because there are no more after them. These are the last plagues, the last judgments before the end. They are the final ones. And they usher in the end, the last day. And they are concluded with the full, the final, and the complete redemption of the people of God. But they're not only called last because they are the last, the final ones. I think they are especially called last because the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to the first plagues. A last in the Bible always implies a first. Last plagues, and there were the first plagues, the proto-plagues. And that, of course, is the plagues upon Egypt. So the Holy Spirit is wanting us to keep that in mind. And there's a play here between what happened on the Egyptians in the proto-plagues, and what is happening in the kingdom of the beast, in the eschatological plagues, the last plagues. The world system at the time of the first plagues was dominated by Egypt, and Egypt had a hard-hearted, God-defying king upon the throne. Egypt had a beast. Egypt had Pharaoh, and this Pharaoh was persecuting the people of God and martyring the saints. And the ten plagues, the proto-plagues, brought in his destruction, his final doom, and the destruction of his empire and the full redemption of the people of God. That's what the proto-plagues did. And now the eschatological plagues, the last plagues, they are being exercised upon the great final kingdom in the end times. So God's judgments were manifest in Egypt. They sang the song of Moses. And now these judgments are being manifest again on the world. And they're singing in heaven, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb by the sea of crystal. But now the kingdom is the kingdom of the beast. We read of that in chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. You remember the plague of darkness on Egypt? Pharaoh's kingdom? It was full of darkness. You could feel it. And now in one of these plagues, the beast's kingdom is full of darkness. So there's a play here. There's a comparison here between those plagues and these last plagues. It is not Egypt now with these last great plagues, but spiritual Babylon. It is not Pharaoh now, but the beast. It's not Israel now, but the church. The dragon is the same, but the beasts are different. The beast has changed. So the world system under the beast is not going to get it easy before the end. The beast and his kingdom is going to feel the plagues, and they are going to usher in the last great battle and the final destruction and the full redemption of the people of God. And God's judgments are being manifested thus. And people are going to see them. If they're manifested, they're going to be seen. They're going to be witnessed. They're going to be experienced. In heaven and in earth, they are being observed. They cannot be missed. Just like the plagues of Egypt, nobody missed them. There was no denying them. It lived in their memory for generations. Even hundreds of years later, the people of God are still singing about them in their psalms. It was ingrained, the manifestations of the judgments of God on Egypt. And this is going to be the same. The same, even greater, even more so. So we want to think about some things in this portion of Scripture tonight. Two things, really, that I want to leave with you, two main points. The origin of these last plagues, thy judgments, God's. They originate with God. And then secondly, the unifying characteristic of these last plagues, judgments. That's what characterizes every one of them. Thy judgments are manifest. So their origin and their chief characteristic. The origin of these last plagues, first of all. Now, in chapter 16, these seven last plagues are described in detail by their effects upon the earth. In chapter 16, we're really on the earth. We're seeing how these plagues are manifested, how they outwork on the earth. But before we see their effects upon the earth, the Holy Spirit brings us to heaven to see what happens in heaven, because something is happening in heaven before it happens on the earth. For these plagues are coming out of the heaven of heavens. They're coming out of the temple, in actual fact. So we're thinking about their source and their origin. Where do plagues come from? Where do judgments that fall upon the earth, upon the wicked, where do they originate from? Is it just chance? Is it just, you know, nature? No. Heaven. They come from heaven. They come from God. And that's what this portion is teaching us. And so we read there in verse 5 of chapter 15 that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels, they came out of the temple. This is where they're coming from. The temple is where God is. And they're coming out of the temple. What do they have as they come out of the temple? They have the seven plagues. They got them in the most holy place. God put them into their hands. The king gave them a commission and he put them into their hands. And they're going out of the holy place. And as they go out of the holy place, we read that one of the four beasts gave unto them seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. So the beast meets them and he has these seven bowls. And they take each take a golden bowl. And obviously they put the plague in the bowl, which is already containing the wrath of God, so that the plague is identified with the wrath of God. And they're going out with these bowls full of the plagues and full of the wrath of God. And they have to pour these bowls, empty them upon the earth. So before the plagues come down on earth, in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is showing us how they got them and where they come from and who is the author of them. It's not the devil. They didn't come from hell. They come from heaven. And the heavenly temple, as the source of them, is prominent. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to see this first of all, because we are the church. We are to have understanding. We are to know what is happening in the earth. We are not to be in darkness as others are in darkness. We have the light of the word that gives us the understanding of the times, so we can discern the times, and so that we're able to say, oh, the nations, they're under the wrath of God at the minute. This is for the church to have discernment. And so people on earth who are in the darkness and who have the beast as their emperor and their king, and they worship his image and they receive his mark, they think it's utopia now, it's wonderful. Oh, we have this grand king now, we're going to have a great time on the earth now. The empire is going to do so well with this new sovereign, this wonderful ruler. So they think everything will be great. With his reign and rule, the world economy will thrive and problems will be over. If we could just shut the mouth of the church, if we could just get rid of the church and all this holiness talk and this rule of God and the law of God talk. It's the church that is the plague on society. If we could just stamp out the church, then we'd sort out all the problems in the kingdom and in the earth to a large degree. And so this is how the beast thinks and how the worldling thinks, how the world system thinks. The beast and his worshippers think thus. But they've forgotten something. The beast has forgotten something. And all who have received his number have forgotten something. What have they forgotten? Now, of course, the world forgets so many things. But two things in particular it forgets whenever it goes about the persecution of the church. And this kingdom is going about the persecution of the church, because we read of the blood of the saints and of the prophets and of all that are slain upon the earth. So as they go about that, they are thinking that the church has nobody. The church is poor and weak and powerless. It has nobody. We can stamp it out. But they forget that the church has a God in heaven. They forget that. Not only do they forget that the church has a God in heaven, the church has a God in heaven that it has access onto, that it can come to. Whenever it suffers, whenever its blood is being spilled, it has a God that they can come to and cry onto and have full audience in the presence of with all their woes. And they can say to that God, oh God, how long? When wilt thou come and deliver us and save us? And the world forgets this. It doesn't believe this. It doesn't believe that there's a God in heaven. And it doesn't believe that the church has access to that God through Christ. The world forgets that. But the church doesn't forget it. The church remembers it. The church never dare forget the truth. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now your God? That's what the beast is saying. That's what all his followers are saying as they persecute the church. Where is now your God? And the church can give an answer. Chapter 15. Our God is in the heavens. And he can do whatever he pleases. He's ruling. He's on the throne. He's a sovereign. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Here it is. Chapter 15. The saints see it. The saints know it. The saints believe it. Our God is in the heavens and he's doing whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 2. And the beast and his followers, they think the church has no one. They have no recourse to anyone. They have no God to come unto. And so the poor church is suffering. My tears have been my meat day and night. And they continually say unto me, where is now your God? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say unto me, where is now thy God? But they have a God, and they have a Savior who gives them access to that God, and their prayers are going up as incense, and it's being stored and kept in the temple. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ, he taught us how to pray. He gave us a daily prayer. We know it's a daily prayer because one of the petitions is, give us this day our daily bread. So it is a daily prayer form that all the people of God have to pray. How does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven. He's in heaven. Chapter 15. Every day they say that. Our Father, who art in heaven, in the temple, in the most holy place, and we have access to you through Jesus Christ, and we can come to thee and call thee our Father every day. The world forgets that. The world denies that. Doesn't see the reality of that. But God's people do. And it preserves them. It maintains their faith in the darkest times upon the earth. Our Father which art in heaven. We daily say that. And as the church prays, God, he can't keep silent. He doesn't keep silent. So what we're having here is God in action because of the prayers of the persecuted church. You'll notice something very special about this temple. It says there in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. It was opened. It's the tabernacle of the testimony. The ark is in there. The presence of God is in there. The Shekinah glory is in there. But it's opened. The veil is opened. When did that happen? When was it opened? Well, we know when it was opened. At Calvary. Whenever Christ gave the sacrifice of himself. When he made the offering, the once for all offering, and shed his blood. We read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was opened. And this is a reference to Calvary, the opening of the veil. And for the church, we know that that is a symbol of mercy and grace, so that we have access to God, no matter how dark the times. No matter how terrible the opposition, open access into heaven. But it's not only grace and mercy for the people of God so that they can go in. Whenever that veil was rent, it also meant for the unbelieving and the wicked and their Christ rejecter and those who despise the grace of God and trample underfoot the blood of Christ. It also means that there comes out the wrath of God. That opening took place at Calvary. There was salvation there. There was mercy and grace there. But there was also judgment to the unbelieving and the impenitent and the Christ rejecter. And that's what we're seeing here. So it lets the saints in, but it also lets out God's ministers of judgment, these fiery angels, to go out into the earth and to do God's counsel on the wicked. And that's what we have here. And so we have here another cycle. You remember we're meeting this all the time. We're meeting these cycles, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. These cycles run from the first advent to the last day. Because the time between the first advent and the coming again of Christ in the Bible is called the last days. The last days isn't a few years, you know, just before the end. We're in the last days now. In fact, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And these seven seals, they're showing the flavor and the character of this world throughout all those times. And the same with the seven trumpets. And the same with these seven bowls. From the opening of the veil until the very last hour. These are taking in the time between the advents. Now, undoubtedly, as it gets to the end, these visions will have more clarity, and in specifics, they'll be becoming more evident towards the end. But it is a flavor of all of the last days. And throughout all of those last days, between the two advents, the church is having access to God. They can sing in his presence about the Lamb and about the victory. And they can know that God will intervene many times with his judgments on the wicked and on their persecutors throughout time. They know, as they pray, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it'll be very tempestuous round about him. That's always true. The church has always found that to be true. God has dealt with their persecutors in every age eventually. And towards the end, as it gets very, very intense, the persecution, it will be so again. I'm ushered in the last great battle and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit wants the church to know that God reigns, not the beast. That there are multiple beasts in every generation, but God is always reigning. He's always doing his counsel. Christ is always on the throne. The heathen can rage all they like, every generation, and they do so. But God, who sits in the heaven, laughs and says, my Christ is on his throne. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And he pours the bowls of wrath upon them betimes. You see, the beast, he has his throne. He has his counselors, his ambassadors, his advisors, his diplomats, and the ones who carry out his counsel. And he thinks himself very important. But God is in his holy place. He's on his throne. He has his ambassadors. He, in his council chamber, is surrounded by his holy angels. That's the only government that matters. And the king, in answer to the prayers of God's people, sends out the angels, his ministers, to do and carry out his judgments upon the earth. And the angels are very active in this world and have been for 2,000 years. You know, they're not just sitting up there waiting for the last day to, twiddling their thumbs at present, waiting, 2,000 years to at last get jumping into the earth there to do something. No, they're working all the time. Well, we'll see a case of them actually working in the book of Acts. It's the same every generation. They're doing his bidding. They're carrying out his judgments against the wicked on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 reminds us, as the angels leave the temple, carrying the bowls, I heard a great voice, verse 1, out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the plagues are carried by the angels. They're commissioned by God. That voice, you see, there's only God left in the temple. All the smoke and glory is coming out. He's only in there on his own. All the angels have gone out, and his voice is going behind them saying, now pour them out. Pour them out upon the earth. That's the source of these plagues. They're from God. It is interesting that before these plagues are poured out upon the earth, that they have to be put into golden vials. Gold bowls. That's very important. It may have been that these are the golden vials that have contained the prayers of the saints, that have been offered up to God, the prayers of the saints. And as those prayers have been offered up and emptied, the bowls are now brought over to be filled with God's answer. So they have to put in the bowls, linking them with the prayer of the church, crying unto its God to deliver us. You read that in chapter 5, verse 8. The golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So the world is persecuting, but the church is praying, and the sovereign acts in answer to those cries. And as I say, this is not just at the end of the world. This is throughout all the last days between the two advents. Stubborn, resisting sinners are very often smitten by God. Persecuting imperial Rome was judged and overthrown, and dictators and kings and monarchs who have trodden underfoot the church have been judged and overthrown. And any that rise up, God has very often smitten. And so that's what we're having here. The beast isn't going to get it easy, you see. He thinks he can blot out the church. He's so wrong. God is going to blot out him and his kingdom. The second point then, the unifying characteristics of these last plagues, judgments. You will observe that they are called judgments, that is, punishments. You have that in chapter 15, verse 4. Thy judgments are manifest. And those verses in chapter 16, verses 5, 6, and 7 that I read. They're divine judgments. And these bowls are called bowls of divine wrath. Verse 1 of chapter 15. The vision starts out with seeing seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 7 of chapter 15. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And he's not just any ordinary God. He's not just, you know, a mad God or, you know, a limited God. He's a God, the text says, who liveth, who exists, who has self-existence, who is the I Am forever and ever. Is that God? His wrath. And then chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a good voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So these are divine judgments, divine wrath. They are the divine response to the world's wickedness at this time. Now, there are some who say God has no wrath. There are some who handle this chapter And they'll even try to argue this isn't the wrath of God, despite it saying so clearly that it is. And they say, God doesn't have wrath. He doesn't get into a passion like man. Well, it is true that God doesn't get into a passion like man. He's not subject to changing passions. He doesn't lose the head the way we do when we get angry, get filled with fury. We're not to picture God like that. He doesn't lose his composure. He doesn't lose his blessedness. He doesn't change. But his divine justice demands that he responds to wickedness in a just and right way. And so he visits sin with his justice, which is really terribly fiery against sin. It's so fiery against sin that those who experience that, it's as if God has blown his top and has become so fiery and fierce in his wrath. Looking at the effects of it, looking at the judgments, they assume that God has lost it. But God hasn't lost it. But that's how the sinner perceives it. In his experience, it's wrath. It's terrible. It's fearful and frightening. Because that's God's justice against sin. He visits sin. He doesn't change. He doesn't lose it in his anger. But those experiencing these judgments, it is like God has gone into a passion of rage. But one thing we cannot certainly call it is mercy and grace. As some have tried to make this out. That, you know, this is really mercy and grace. You know these bowls that are being poured out. That's not what the text says. We cannot say that at all. We definitely can't. He's really trying to save sinners, they'll say. He's really trying to turn sinners. And these plagues are meant to reform them, meant to convert. He desires to convert. But these are not vials of mercy. They're not. They're not bowls of grace. They've already had the bowls of grace. Because the church has brought those. The church has carried to the world the gospel and the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ in the bowls of the Holy Scriptures to present to the world the gospel and the grace of God and the way of salvation and the means of reconciliation through Jesus Christ crucified for us. That's the bowls of mercy and grace that they've had in preaching, in gospel preaching for years. Christ's ministers on earth have carried those bowls, and the church have borne Christ in the gospel, and we have distributed the word of God. And so the church has poured out messages of salvation. We have emptied upon the world not only the bowls of the word and of the gospel, but bowls of good deeds, bowls of mercy and compassion, bowls of friendliness, bowls of building hospitals and sending out missionaries and doctors and great enterprises of good deeds for the world. And so the church has done all that. It has had bowls of prayers to God for their conversion, and they've showed kindness and they've done kindness. And the church has acted as ministers of blessing and kindness and grace, just like Christ himself. He went about doing good, kind to all that were oppressed, delivering and healing. And what did they do? They crucified him. And the church, it's the same. It is to go about doing good too, with these bowls of kindness. But what does the world do? Slays the blood of the saints and of the prophets and of the ministers. So they've had the bowls of mercy and kindness. And they've crucified and slain and persecuted the bowl bearers. But now, the heavenly ministers are sent with bowls that they will not be able to resist. And these are bowls of wrath, of judgment on the Christ rejectors. And that's what we have here. The times of the dragon and of the beasts, the churches, the bowls of mercy have been poured out, but they have been mocked and rejected. And remember, these people have already had the trumpets, and the trumpets are warnings. There was something merciful about the trumpets. We saw that. Trumpets are warnings. Trumpets are identified with the gospel. Trumpets are identified with awakening, alarming sinners. That's past. Now it's the bowls poured out. It is therefore simply wrong to try to make out that these heavenly bowls are about reformation and conversion, and they really are intended by God to be bowls of mercy. That is not what this chapter teaches. That is an abuse of the teaching of the scripture. You cannot come to these chapters and try to deny the divine wrath. It doesn't help sinners to treat scripture like that. Sinners need to know God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands as one unrepentant, impenitent, unbelieving, Christ rejecting. It doesn't help the world to try to persuade it. God has no anger toward it. You don't tell a sinner that. That's not how the Bible portrays it. And so you cannot come to these chapters and deny the divine wrath. These bowls are filled with it. The world needs to be told then what these chapters do teach. And these chapters teach that there are consequences to Christ rejection. There are consequences to persecuting the church. There are consequences to killing Christians. There are consequences to denying God's word and the Bible and trampling it underground. There are consequences to receiving the mark of the beast and worshipping his image. There are consequences to committing the great sin of rebellion against God and his word. And this beast is at war with the God of heaven. And there are consequences for those who choose to stand with him and reject Christ and resist the church of Jesus. And those consequences are awful. They're terrible and they're fearful. And they are pictured in these seven bowls of wrath. And as I said, it's not just that this vision has in view the very last day or some short space of time before that. Now, no doubt it will have special significance and a special fulfillment then. But as I said, this vision is appropriate even for now and for the 2,000 years that have elapsed since Christ ascended. It was appropriate for the seven churches in their day. It meant something to them, these portions. It means something to us too in our day. Even now God sends plagues. Even now God pours wrath on the earth. In fact, it might even be well said, even now we're under divine wrath. That's the problem of our Western society. We're under the judgment of God. We're experiencing a bowl being poured out upon us. It's true today and will be tomorrow until Christ comes. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that help us to understand the meaning of these visions of the vials of wrath. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. That's what he has. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but there's something abiding over him. There's something hovering over his head. The wrath of God abideth on him. He has a bowl over his head. Even now. This isn't some future time. The Lord Jesus is speaking about his time. He that believes, that's a man that has life. But the Christ rejecter, oh, that's the man who has a bowl of wrath over him, about to be poured out over him. So that's a verse that helps us understand these visions. And then Paul, he wrote to the Romans, and he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and restrain the truth in unrighteousness. So there are all these people in Paul's day. They're resisting the truth. They're restraining it. They're pushing it back. They're wicked against God and righteousness. And what does Paul say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He doesn't say it's going to be revealed. He says it's visible now. You see it now in what befalls them now even. What happens to them in life before they die? It's all visible. It's revealed. The bowls are poured out even before the end. And then to Ephesians, he said, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so this wrath of God is pictured as something coming upon them. There is a graphic illustration of it in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 12, there was a king called Herod. He stretched out his hand. He's like Pharaoh. He's a wicked king. He's like a beast. Satan's beast. Satan has given him his seat. He stretched out his hand to vex certain of the church. And he got James, the brother of John, and he slew him. He slew James. He martyred that apostle. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. And he proceeded to get Peter. He took hold of Peter. And he put Peter in prison, intending to bring him out after the feast to martyr him as well. And he had him guarded by a lot of Roman soldiers. So you have there the persecutor. Deadly persecution against the saints, against the church, the poor church, the powerless church. It appears to be powerless. Herod thinks he can do whatever he likes. He thinks he's in control. He thinks he can grab any Christian he pleases and put them to death. What does the church do? Well, what does the Bible say? Prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for Peter. So the poor church heard things. They have no access to God. They're not. I can deal with them as I please. But they're praying. They have audience with the God of heaven. And they pray. And they fill the bowls of incense. And they go up before God. How does heaven respond? Well, you know how heaven responds. You know the story. Angels go out. Angels go out of the temple and they go down to earth. One of the angels sets Peter free, brings him out of the prison. The other angel, he follows Herod. He goes with Herod. And we read that whenever Herod, upon a certain day, he's arrayed in royal apparel. He's upon his throne. He makes a great speech. And the people shout and they say, it's a voice of a God and not of a man. And you see that angel who had been accompanying him? He had a bowl. You know what the Bible says? The angel immediately smote him. He emptied the bowl on his head. He smote him. This is 2,000 years ago. And a bowl of wrath was poured out on Herod. And he was smitten. And he gave up the ghost. It was an awful death. Now, whenever he was smitten, he didn't die straight away. Worms ate his bowels up. It was slow. It was hideous. It was long. It stunk. And it was painful. It was a plague. And God did it. And the one who carried it out was an angel from heaven. And it's all because the church is praying. The poor persecuted church. Now, they're not praying that God will send wrath. They're not praying that God will send the fire down and destroy sinners. But they're praying and they're crying. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" And God pours out the bowls. That's what we have here. In chapter 16, verse 2, the first plague is poured out. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So this is happening now. Perhaps you say, do not saints suffer? Do not plagues affect saints too? Do not Christians get the virus or cancer? Or do they not get smitten with things as well? Are they not caught up in these plagues also? In these calamities? Undoubtedly. But we don't read that. It says it fell on them that had the mark. It fell on men, and they blasphemed God. They were scorched, and they blasphemed God. It was them that shed the blood of saints and prophets who were made to drink the blood of the rivers. So the emphasis is on the ungodly. But undoubtedly Christians are caught up in all of this. God's people get sick. If the sun intensifies and multiplies out its great heat, not only do the wicked get burnt, but we get burnt up too. We have the same skin, don't we? We have the same DNA. We're exposed to the same rays. So we get burnt up too. But it's not wrath against the Christian. They're not judgments to them, because you see, they have God's presence and God's grace, and he carries them through and he sustains them so that they pray, "Lord, give me patience and have mercy upon me in this illness and this pain. Lord, make haste to deliver me." But the wicked, they blaspheme God. They don't pray. They don't ask for grace. And so they're not the same to Christians. They are messengers that make them pray and make them cry and make them humble and make them Christ-like, make them to be meek and lowly and to smite on their own breast for their own sins. But the wicked are not like that. Those plagues make them angry and blasphemous and more rebellious. So they're not plagues of wrath to us, though we suffer too. But they are to them. And so, child of God, you're being smitten with diseases and viruses and cancers and various calamities that befall us. They are not divine wrath. They do not come from the same bowls. They are not plagues. Because through Christ, your Savior, the curse is removed out of them. And they are sufferings that are accompanied with grace and with Christ's presence and with his blessing. And of them, God's word says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So they certainly can't be bowls of wrath if your sufferings work for you blessedness and glory. God's people do not experience their sufferings as bowls of wrath. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his grace. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?